Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word from Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. Please be seated and pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful morning that you've given to us, another Resurrection Sunday where we can rejoice that we know you personally, Lord Jesus, and we have a relationship with you. Father, now as we turn to the preaching of your word, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be active, that you would prepare our hearts to receive the food of your word, that it might nourish us in our spirit. Lord, we may each of us be dealing with different things that this life throws our way, but I pray that for this time that you would help us to concentrate on what your spirit would say to us. Thank you for this time. All praise and glory to our majestic King and Savior, our Lord Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Okay, so for those of you who were young enough to recall the 70s, I won't ask anyone to raise their hands. I mean the 1970s. The name Jim Fix should ring a familiar bell. He was an American author and he was a running enthusiast. And he helped popularize running in the United States. Fix wrote, his best known for his book that he published in 1977, The Complete Book of Running. It was a bestseller and sold over 1 million copies. Fix preached that active people live longer and that regular exercise can help readers to become healthier and happier. The once overweight and chain-smoking young man was able to radically transform his body by running 10 miles a day. He famously bragged that he could eat anything he wanted as a result of his running. In the summer of 1984, seemingly very much in the prime of his life, he ironically died suddenly from a heart attack at the age of 52. An autopsy revealed that his coronary arteries were blocked, one almost completely blocked. While feeling like and looking like the picture of health and being able to run 10 miles a day and eating whatever he wanted, he silently had a buildup of plaque in his arteries that would prove to be fatal. With that, the Pharisees and the scribes in the time of Jesus, they were the paradigm of spiritual health and vitality. They had the respect of the Jewish people. They even had the respect of the foreign occupiers of the land. Even the powerful Romans, they respected them as the leaders of their people. They were viewed as experts of the law of God, and their opinions carried great weight. whether it was in the formal judicial or informal social setting, they were the undisputed leaders of the people of Israel. Well, these religious leaders of Israel felt like big shots among the people, and they were revered by the multitudes. The God of heaven judged them for their rock-hard and thorn-infested hearts. They were the hard soil that Jesus referred to in Matthew 13. The eternal life-giving seed, the message of the gospel that Jesus preached, could not penetrate their hearts of stone. For those who were carefully watching the progression of the engagement between Jesus and these religious leaders, they could detect that there was a hardening. Their heart started out hard, and it continued to get hard over time until an absolute point of no return. And they were hopelessly lost forever. So to help us understand this very brief but important section, I thought it'd be useful to look at the engagements that Matthew recorded between Jesus and the Pharisees in particular. So if you go to slide number 3, I think sometimes when we're going verse by verse, we lose sight of the big picture. And Matthew wants us to see that there is a progression. Just like there is a progression in life. No relationships are ever, they never stay the same. They're never static. In relationships, either you're getting closer or you're drifting apart. And this is noted in the Gospel of Matthew. So you can see in my slide, the first engagement was in Matthew 3. You had John the Baptist. When John the Baptist spoke, he was speaking on behalf of the king. And so John the Baptist to the Pharisees said, "You brood of vipers, repent, for the king is among you." They came to investigate John because John was drawing big crowds, and they always cared what the crowds thought. They heard the message, but no response. They left. They heard the message. They didn't think it applied to them. They were offended. That's the very first engagement with the scribes and the Pharisees. The second engagement that Matthew records is the Sermon on the Mount. They were amongst the crowds of people on the mountain when Jesus spoke his manifesto of what it's required to be in the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom, his glorious kingdom. If you want to know what is required to be in the kingdom of God, it's still true today. You need to study Matthew 5 through 7. All the key elements of the gospel are right there. They listened. They were astonished. Just like the crowd. They were astonished because they never heard teaching like that. But what Matthew tells us is being astonished is not the same as being saved. You can hear the word of God and you can think, that's amazing. It's as if God is whispering in my ear. But if that's all there is, you're not saved. So they were, wow, this is different teaching. The next thing, Matthew 8, 19 to 20, if you recall, there was a scribe who was so excited after hearing the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I will follow you wherever you go. But he was shallow. He was shallow soil because Jesus said, it's not about this life. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So what happened? He stopped following. Which is true of so many. What's the next thing? Next encounter, Matthew 8 through 9. Jesus demonstrated his mastery over every physical illness known to man, over nature. Remember, he stilled the storm. The supernatural, he cast out demons. And he even proved that he could forgive sins. Remember the paralytic? The paralytic, he couldn't walk and couldn't walk for a long time. And he said, your sins are forgiven. And they said, you can't forgive sins. That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to tell a paralytic, get up and walk? And to prove to everyone that he could forgive sins, he did the impossible. He told the paralytic. He commanded the paralytic. The paralytic had no faith. He commanded the paralytic, get up, and he did, and he picked up his mat. So they saw all these, there were testimonies of people, there was evidence all over the place, and they did not believe. And you know what, even worse? They said, after all the miracles, he does miracles by the prince of demons. That is what a hard-hearted person does. They look at the examples of God in their life and the life of others, and they say, nah, it's from the power of demons. It keeps getting worse. Matthew 12, and this is stuff we went over several times. They're sneaking around following Jesus and the disciples are getting grains of wheat and popping it into their mouth. And they say, why are you violating God's laws? And Jesus, this is a typo, what Jesus said was, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Which only served to make them angry, and they left. Matthew 12, 9 to 14 was a significant test because they said, you can't heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus had a person that was deformed. And Jesus looked at them and said, you hypocrites. If you had a sheep fall into a ditch, would you not, on the Sabbath, pick up that sheep? If you would do that, what's wrong with healing a whole person on the Sabbath? So he was telling them that their rules and laws versus God's rules and laws were not the same. And so Jesus, out of compassion, being the very Son of God, healed that person. And what happened? Instead of humbling themselves and bowing before King Jesus and saying, you are God, no. They were so mad, they conspired to kill Jesus after that. What's the next thing that happened? Matthew 13. As judgment against the Pharisees, he stopped speaking to them in clear language, but started speaking in parables as a judgment. that they would hear these parables and think, oh, there's something to these parables, but they would not be able to understand. Only the disciples were explained, he only explained to the disciples what those parables meant. That was part of their judgment. They were left confused. And then in Matthew 15, remember, they escalated it to the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem. The local guys didn't know how to handle Jesus, so they called headquarters and said, we don't know how to deal with this guy, Jesus. So these scribes and Pharisees came all the way from Jerusalem to confront Jesus. And the best they could come up with is, why don't you and your disciples, they didn't say you because they respected Jesus because he was popular with the crowd. They said, why do your disciples not wash your hands? Because washing of your hands was very spiritual in their eyes. And they thought, oh, we've got Jesus now. He's going to have to say, we really should wash our hands. But what did Jesus say? Again, he called them hypocrites. Why do you violate the word of God for the sake of your traditions? Jesus was very tough with these religious leaders, but you know what? He loved them enough to tell them the truth. Oh, how valuable it is to have people in our lives who love us enough to tell us the truth. We so much would rather have people who agree with us and tell us, oh, you're right, do what you feel like. We'll support you anyway. Not so in the Word of God. God challenges us to think. It's not about your will, it's not about my will, it's not about our will, it's about God's will. And so there is this progression of hardness. You start out with a hard heart and then you continue to have a hard heart. And so I'm going to go through this one more time since you guys should be familiar with these stories. Because I think it's useful to remember, it's a warning. It's a warning to every one of us, the dangers of having a hard heart. Because at some point, we lose the ability to hear what God has to say to us. And I'll say, whenever you see spiritual blindness, you can equate that to a hard heart. It's very strange to me, some things that are so obvious in the Word of God, I mean, patently obvious, people read the same thing and they don't seem to have a clue as to what it is saying. That's because people are spiritually blind and because they have a hard heart. It's a warning to every one of us. So, you know, they begin by rejecting the messenger. You know, you can get mad at me as your pastor for saying what the Bible says. Get mad at me for saying something that's not in the Bible. But if it's in the Bible, I'm not your enemy. It's the Word of God. And we shouldn't be surprised, should we, when the Word of God confronts us? Because He loves us enough to warn us and tell us the truth. So they rejected John the Baptist. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preached pieces of the Sermon on the Mount for 2 years. Don't think that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount once and he was done. No. For 2 years, he went up and down the northern part of Galilee, preaching all the good news. And if you want to know what it is based on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a summary of what Jesus taught. Some people think that's all Jesus taught, those three chapters. No, that is just a summary for us. That's why we spent months studying the Sermon on the Mount, because there are levels and nuances and details of that that are connected throughout the entire Bible. And if you don't see that, you don't understand the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll remind you again, being astonished and having goosebumps or feeling something from the Word of God, that is not the same as believing the Word of God. Talk about the miraculous signs. He did so many. He demonstrated for 2 years mastery over every kind of affliction known to man, even blindness and even death. He fed 5,000 people. He fed 4,000 people out of just a few fish and few loaves. He could command a paralytic to walk. How is it possible that they could conclude that he was doing these miracles by the prince of demons? So instead of humbling themselves, instead of being poor in spirit, instead of turning to Christ, they either focused on confronting Jesus or trying to trick him with their silly questions. In Matthew 12, 1 through 8, as I mentioned, they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath by plucking heads of grain. They couldn't imagine. And he even used scripture. He said, remember David, when he took the showbread and he ate it? Well, I'm telling you right now that someone greater than David has showed up. And I tell you, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. That was God's mercy. But again, they hardened their heart. Matthew 12:9-14, as I'll repeat, that they said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, thinking they could trick him? But he wasn't going for that, because he had compassion on those who were hurting. And he healed that person. In their response, again, they tried to kill Jesus. In Matthew 13, I want to make sure we all understand the reason that Jesus spoke in parables was not to be erudite in his teaching. The parables were a judgment on those who had hard hearts, so that hearing, they would not understand. Those seeing, they would not be able to see. Only those who believe in him would hear it. And so there's this continued escalation. So what's the big deal in chapter 16? This is, now that you have the backdrop, we can get into chapter 16 and make headway here, because this is yet another hardening of their heart. Slide number 4. This is the first time you read in Matthew Pharisees and Sadducees. When you start making deals with your enemy, you know that you're in a bad place. See, the scribes and Pharisees, they hated each other. They literally had nothing to do with each other. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in resurrection. So if you're ever confused, you know, why are they sad? Sadducees? They're sad because they believe in no resurrection. So they were complete opposites. Doctrinally, the scribes were conservative. They believed in the word of God. The Sadducees were liberal. They're very pragmatic. They just believed what they wanted to believe. In terms of authority, the Pharisees and scribes, they believed in the traditions of the elders. Ironically, the Sadducees didn't believe in the tradition of the elders. They believed in Torah. They believed in Moses. And I don't know if they believed in the prophets, but they believed in Moses. They believed in the Ten Commandments, or so they said. In terms of resurrections and miracles, the scribes and Pharisees, they believed that. They said, yes, God does that. The Sadducees said, nah, there's no miracles. In terms of Rome and the Herods, the Pharisees, they hated them. They were critics. They despised them. The Sadducees, they were pragmatic. Hey, we need to get in with Rome and we need to get in with the Sadducees because they keep us in power. Socially, the Pharisees were educated. They were teachers of the people. The Sadducees, they were the elite. They were the aristocrats. They were the rich ones. In terms of politically, the Pharisees and the scribes, they represented the people. They were respected by the masses. The Sadducees, they were the chief priests. They were the majority of the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of Israel. They controlled the power. In terms of the power base, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were responsible for the synagogues. They taught the word of God and the tradition of the elders in the synagogues. The Sadducees, they didn't care about the synagogue. They probably didn't even go to the synagogue. What was their focus? The temple. They control all trade and commerce in the temple. You couldn't buy or sell. You couldn't sacrifice anything without approval of these Sadducees. When Jesus went in and then overturned the tables of the money changers, that was a slap in the face of the Sadducees. It was hurting their pockets. Hellenization. This is the educated. They believed in Greek philosophy. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they resisted it. They wanted to stay true to what it meant to be God's people. The Sadducees, they welcomed it. They were secular. They wanted to be popular with the people that were popular and powerful. What was the primary concern? The scribes and Pharisees was all about religion, the tradition of the elders, and the people. Sadducees, they didn't care about the people. They cared about politics, and they cared about power. So why do these people who are natural enemies... I mean, probably for us, the best example today is the divide we have politically between Democrats and Republicans. It seems like they do everything possible to stick it to each other, and the consequence is they can't get anything done. To a greater extent than even that, if you can imagine, was the divide between the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes. But in chapter 16, verse 1, they get together. Why do they get together? because they mutually hate Jesus more than they hate each other. So when you are willing to compromise your ethics, you are in deep, deep trouble. Because you will do anything you want to get your way. And I guarantee you, whenever you fight to get your way, you are in opposition to God. There's no way around that. Because Christ taught us, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. So this desire to be great, it does not come from God, it comes from the devil. Let's continue, slide number 5, because this is the progression of Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. So the first point is that there's an unholy alliance between two natural enemies because of their mutual hard-heartedness and mutual hatred of the Lord Jesus. The second thing that we learn in this passage is they brazenly ask Jesus for a sign from heaven. Talk about being disrespectful. How many signs did Jesus have to perform? This is like the kid that the parents offer a scrumptious banquet. And the kid says, no, I want my chicken McNuggets and I want my Coke and fries. This is evil for them to ask for a sign. They're saying all the signs that you did, raising the dead to life, making a blind person see, causing a deformed person to be whole again, giving someone who had no eyes new eyes, that's not good enough. How many more signs do you need? And do we think for 1 minute that if Jesus gave them a sign from heaven that they would believe? We already know the answer, don't we? That's the same. People say, I need proof to become a Christian. No, God has given us all the proofs that we need in His Word. And if that's not good enough for you, then your destiny is sealed. What is the third thing we learn from this section of Scripture? Jesus had a very curt response. He said to them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. What an indictment. Jesus said, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. You religious leaders of Israel, you know how to predict the weather. But how is it that you religious leaders cannot figure out that Messiah has come into your midst? You know the mundane, ordinary things of this life, but you don't realize that the living God is before your face. What a stunning and brutal indictment. What's the fourth thing we learn? Jesus doesn't hold back. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. These are the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. These are the elite of Israel. He calls them an adulterous and evil generation. What else could they be, given that they experienced the Son of God personally? They saw the Son of God. They heard the Son of God. and they refuse to believe. But Jesus graciously offered them one more sign, a clue. How gracious of the Lord. He said, the sign of Jonah. This is a parable. If these scribes and Pharisees were genuine, if they had a heart that loved God, they would have tortured themselves trying to figure out what the sign of Jonah was. But just like people who are blind, they ignored it. What is the sign of Jonah? You know what? Even the disciples didn't understand what the sign of Jonah was. But we know, don't we? We who love God, who love His Word. The sign of Jonah is the death and resurrection of Christ. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, the fish, essentially he was dead, the Lord graciously allowed him to live. And what is the sign today? The path to eternal life. It's simple. We're going to celebrate it in Easter. We should celebrate it every Sunday, every day of our life. That our Savior came to seek and save that which was lost, to come and live a perfect life, to die for our sins, to pay the price of all the sins of this earth, that we might have life. And to prove once and for all that He was and is the Son of God, He rose again from the dead. And people today still demand a sign. If there's a God, show me. Show me a sign in the sky. Show me a miracle that I choose. And the Lord Jesus says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. No sign will be given except the sign of Easter. Finally, Jesus left and departed. Now, that seems like it's just part of the story. He left and departed. No, this is much, much more than that. When it says he left and departed, this was the last time that Jesus spoke to the scribes and Pharisees and told them anything about the kingdom of God. This was the last time. This was the last call. There were no more calls after this. Read the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. There is no more recorded engagement with the scribes and Pharisees. He does not spend time with them anymore. Except in Matthew 23, he pronounces a scathing judgment on them. 7 woes. Eternally damning these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. These scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees are just going to be one level above Satan himself. Because they were the religious leaders of Israel. They should have known, but they fell asleep at the wheel and they murdered the Son of God. He gave them so many opportunities, and they rejected them all. That is a hard-hearted person. So what are the factors that harden a person's heart? We don't have time to go into this in great detail, but I'm just going to give you three examples from Scripture. Slide number six. The number one thing that hardens people's heart is sin. It's the love of sin. It blinds people. The religious leaders and the crowds rejected Jesus, not because of what he said and did, but because they loved their sin. Repentance of sin is always the first step towards the kingdom of God. It's not the only step, but it's the first step. If you don't repent of your sins, if you don't understand that your sin is a crime against holy God, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What a sobering thought. This world is so messed up, they think they are the judge. They say, I'm the judge. Put all the saviors out there and I will choose the right savior. No, that's the wrong picture. You want to know what the right picture is? You, God is the judge and you and I are being judged. And Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, if you are not perfect, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You must meet every requirement in God's law, both in thought and in action. And if you don't, you will be eternally damned, and that's what you deserve. When we get that, we will fall prostrate on our knees, and we will cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner. That's the only path to salvation. There is no other path. That is the Word of God. But why do people reject the truth? Because they love their sin. If you don't give up your sin, your heart will become as hard as a rock. What is the second thing that hardens people's heart? It's Satan. How is it possible that these people could come face to face with God and want to murder him? Satan is right there. There is a power in this world that just has a grip on people's heart. 2 Corinthians 4:4, when we continually reject the word of God, it will cling to us. It allows Satan and his cohorts to blind the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Also in Matthew 13, Jesus said in the parable of the soils, the gospel lands on a hard-hearted person, but what happens? The demons, the birds, they snatch it before it could take root. Do you remember what Adam Albright shared last Sunday in the second hour? I thought it was profound. I asked him about the parable of the soils and what is his most frustrating experience. He said, the ones who torment him the most are supposed Christians who, when he's trying to talk to someone who is open to a gospel conversation, these so-called Christians, they try to interrupt. They're like devils snatching the word of God before it enters a person's heart. The third one is the scariest of all. When a person continuously hardens their heart against the truth of God, God will harden their heart. That is a frightening predicament. For those who cling to their sin and their allegiance to Satan, those who persistently reject God's light from the preaching and teaching of God's word, at some point God will judiciously confirm them in their decision to stay in darkness. But we learn in Luke 19, verse 42, we get the heart of Christ. He's not like you and me. If he were like you and me, he would say, oh, I'm really going to get, you're going to get what you deserve. Not so our Savior. Rather, Jesus pronounces a final judgment on Jerusalem with tears. And he cries out, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Ezekiel tells us God takes no joy in the death of a wicked person, and neither should we. Slide 7, here's some takeaways. We are called to sow the seeds of the kingdom, to preach the gospel, but most of the seed will fall on unproductive soil. We have to be aware of that. A second point, continual rejection of God's word will continually harden a person's heart. As I was thinking about this, go back and study the Exodus, Exodus 8 through 10. We learn so much about Pharaoh. You see, you will go look and study this in plagues 2, 3, 4, and 5. Four times. The plague of the frogs, the gnats, the flies, and the death of livestock. It says four times Pharaoh hardened his heart. Nobody else. He saw the finger of God. Even his sorcerers said, we can't copy this. This is the finger of God. It says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Plague 6, the boils, it says, God hardened his heart. He gave him the plague of hails and lightning and fire from the sky. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then came two more plagues, the plague of locusts and darkness. And it says after both times, God hardened his heart. And then in the 10th plague, God exposed and destroyed the idol of his heart. You know what the idol of Pharaoh's heart was? His firstborn son. He loved that above everything else. And so when he hardened his heart, God's judgment on him was he took the idol of his heart. And Egypt was destroyed. Frightening. That's a picture of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. There may come a time when we need to release hard-hearted persons out of the church. That's why God gave us Matthew 18. There has to be church discipline, and sometimes people need to be excommunicated as a warning. If you're going to consistently live lives of rebellion, we're going to kick you out of the church. With the hope that they would repent and come back. How tragic and how sad when people just slough it off and move on and harden their heart. 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul says, expel that immoral brother. Praise God, in 2 Corinthians, that immoral brother came back broken and he was saved. But it doesn't always happen that way. How do you know if your heart is spiritually hardened? Not by seeing a psychologist, not by reading a self-help motivational book, not by how we appear on the outside, not even by striving with all our might. None of those things, but only through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit. When we read or hear the Word of God, do we realize that it applies to us first? And then only secondarily it applies to someone else? If you hear the preaching of God's Word and the first thing that comes to your mind is, oh, this message is for so-and-so, be careful. This is what is meant in Hebrews 3:12-15. Take care, brothers. This is a message to believers. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another. He's talking to Christians. Exhort one another. Challenge one another. Every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, not yesterday, not tomorrow, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. That's talking about Israel when they were led out of Egypt. We as Christians have been led out of life of sin of this world. Do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this tough message. Lord, we can poke fun at the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, but we're all prone to that. Whenever we're not humble, whenever we're not teachable, whenever we're not poor in spirit and mourning over our sin, whenever we're not meek, but we're arrogant, oh, Father, thank you that you're patient with us. Lord, the struggles of this life will test our faith. But we thank you, dear God, that our faith doesn't depend on us, but it depends on you. If you don't hold us fast, we cannot make it. And so, Father, our eyes are upon you. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our arrogance and our pride. Help us to hear from you and help us to obey what you have to say to us. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen.